In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the words of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered in shame. The men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us, though his servants the prophets, through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servants of God, have been poured out on us, because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster under the whole heaven. Nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem, just as it was written in the law of Moses. All this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away from your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. While I was still speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I'd seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression and to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offerings. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Let's pray as we look at this together. Well, God, we thank you for the privilege of prayer, and we thank you that we can pray because, as we sang, of Christ. And we ask now, as we look at this prayer and your answer to this prayer, that we would understand prayer better, and we'd be more motivated to do it as well. Amen. A friend of Josiah's asked his dad recently, can I have a machine gun for my birthday? And his dad said, as you might expect, no. To which the son answered, well, how about a shotgun? To which he also said, no. And of course, being a dad, you would. He said, why did you want a machine gun or a shotgun? And he said, well, it's to hunt a pheasant for you for your birthday. That would be nice. So his motive was good, but if his dad had answered his request directly, then obviously it'd be harmful. God is remarkably like that with us. He answers our prayers better than we can ask. In part, it makes sense of unanswered prayer, doesn't it? We ask for things, and God says, I know what you mean. I think I can answer this one better. But how do we then know what is the right stuff to ask for? How do we work out what's good for us? And a good way of doing that is, as we've been doing on Thursday evenings, is looking at the Bible and looking at Bible prayers, which is what we're about to do. And it's difficult sometimes when we pray. We don't always know what we should pray. And also, we're not always clear about our motivation. Why should we pray? Woody Allen once said, the future is not what it used to be. And that's part of our problem too. There's an uncertainty. Where are we kind of going and things? Now, when we've been looking at prayer in the midweek meetings, we all agreed that people find, you'd ask a bunch of Christians, is it easy to pray? Nearly always they'll say, no, it's quite hard. But we also agreed there's absolutely no reason for it to be hard, because it's just speaking to God, as he's asked us to do. And people often say it's hard to be a Christian, and yet God only says, trust me. It's not rocket science, is it? There's no great skill involved in it. So why is it hard? Well, it's because of the unseen things, because things aren't immediate for us. It requires patience. And the Bible affirms that it's hard because of those things. It's not a new thing for people to find prayer hard or following Jesus hard. And often, as in Daniel, persecution makes it hard, although I think we'd acknowledge that's rare for us. But prayer becomes very important in this, because prayer is a sign or an act of dependence on God. We know that dependence on God is important. Prayer is doing it. Prayer is depending on God. But often, it's not just prayer we give up on. We know, don't we? Sadly, we know people who've just given up on the whole thing. And I suppose that's because the world looks the same, whether I went to church this morning or not, whether I prayed this week or not. And you just think, well, I just can't keep going. It just doesn't make much difference. Is it just pointless? Maybe I should just go along with the flow. Well, is prayer pointless? Well, prayer is not just, well, I had a go and it's not what I'd hoped. That's one reason why people might give up prayer, or they might have all these philosophical questions like, well, if God's predestined stuff, God knows what I'm going to pray, he knows how to answer it best even when I get it wrong, is there any point in praying? And then you say, well, perhaps it isn't all predestined, or well, then how can God actually intervene and answer stuff anyway? And we get ourselves in a complete twist about these sort of things. But these are Daniel's issues as well as our issues. Now remember, Daniel is first and foremost a book of wisdom. The wisdom issue is, how do we live with God as king when we are members and be members of his kingdom while serving the king of Babylonia or Persia or wherever it might be, wherever we live. And by the time we get to chapter 9, Daniel must be pretty old. We've seen 8 chapters of Daniel so far where we keep on getting these assurances. God's in control. Don't worry about what you see around us. God is in control. And yet, there they were in Babylon, under foreign rule, far away from their promised city and their promised land. And the question must be, is it just meant to be like this? Does life just make no sense like that? Will we just have to live with an unexplained tension? And Daniel thinks the right reply to that is prayer. He thinks prayer is worth it. And he prays and he gets a swift reply. And what we're going to look at now is very simply Daniel's prayer and the reply God gives. And it helps us model our prayers, hopefully make our prayers more effective, if that's the right word. And also it looks at the reply, understand more about what it means to live in this tension, how to be wise and understand our times. So Daniel's prayer in verses 1 to 17, I think it is, I've put 19. Oh no, it is 19. 1 to 19. What we see in Daniel's prayer is what motivates his prayer and obviously the content of his prayer, how this prayer is rooted. And what we'll notice is that actually it's very similar in a number of ways in how he's structured and what he's praying for to the Lord's Prayer. So the first thing is where his prayer is anchored. And his prayer is anchored in God himself. By that I mean in his promises and his character. And his prayer is ultimately that God will be glorified. So look again at verse 2. Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah. And he realizes that the prophet has said some time ago that exile that's happened, this desolation of Jerusalem, it's going to last for 70 years. So they were there, they've been taken out. This has all been in the prophets. It's going to last for 70 years. Well, Daniel's thinking, well, it's about 70 years now, about time God would do something. Probably the bit he'd been reading or been listening to in the synagogue was Jeremiah 25, verses 8 to 11. It's up on the screen, and I'll read it to you. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstone and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And notice what he then does. He then prays. So Daniel's brought those words to mind, and then he prays. He doesn't say, well, God's foreordained it. Rather, he gets down and he prays. And he's on solid ground because he's asking God to do something he'd said he'd do. That is, limit the exile to 70 years. So he's praying, God's will be done. And the confidence he has probably comes from Jeremiah as well. Jeremiah 29:12 says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. So their experience of exile with the promise of the prophets is meant to drive them to prayer. They've experienced the exile, they've got the promise from the prophets, that should take them to prayer. And so that's what he does. And with that in mind, it's striking that his prayer says a lot about God. So verse 12, for example, you have fulfilled the word spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us a great disaster. He's saying, God, you are fair. You're fair in your judgments. He points out that God has a law that he's revealed to them, and the law has curses and blessings. And they've got these prophetic warnings, which is, look, you're heading towards the curses, not the blessings, and they've ignored them. And so Daniel, in his prayer here, says, God, you are 100% fair. You're totally reasonable in exiling Israel. And look at the ultimate end of his prayer in verses 16 to 19. In verse 16, he talks about it's all in keeping with his righteous acts. And then in verse 17, "Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant for your sake. O Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act for your sake. O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name." So he's asking God to act. He's saying, "God, could you end this exile according to his promise and according to his character," end of verse 18, "because of his great mercy." And this, the interesting thing, the purpose of that is so that God would be honoured, and God would be honoured in the nations. So Daniel's concern isn't first and foremost, "I'd really like to go home." That may be true. His concern is that God would not be mocked, but would be honoured. And that's a concern through the book of Daniel, isn't it? It's who is king. And not just who is king, we know, but it's not obvious, but who will be seen as king in the end. So the pagan kings have set themselves against God, and then they keep on realising who the boss really is. So Daniel is praying to God that the people will return so that all will see that God is God. Now that sounds very Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." So this is the foundations of prayer. God's word and his promise, his character, his mercy, which Daniel knows because of his word in the first place, but obviously we've seen through the book of Daniel he's now experienced it firsthand, and he's asking God to fulfill his word so that he'd be glorified in the world. That's the point. But now we're going to look at the content of his word. The content of his word is mostly confession. In confession, what he does is he acknowledges, as we've seen, God is right to judge, and how they are in the wrong, and they deserve where they are. But you sort of think, well, hang on, who's praying and when? Well, it's Daniel in the first year of Darius. So he's exiled. He was exiled because of the people who disobeyed God 70 years ago. But Daniel's prayer is corporate. He prays about his own sin and the sins of his people. So for the people, including his forefathers, notice he doesn't pray, "Lord God, forgive that lot who broke all your commandments that got us into this mess that we're now having to put up with. Those people who got us here. God, please forgive those people who still don't get it, who still haven't turned to you in prayer." Again, it's a bit like the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Focus on "forgive us our sin." But it's telling for us, isn't it? Because we pray for our forgiveness, personally, but we need to pray for the forgiveness of the church. And by that I mean the church, the big capital C, church. It's not for us to look at liberal denominations and go, "Well, I'm glad we're not like that." We're in real danger when we do, because all of those denominations were denominations that looked at other denominations and thought, "We're glad we're not like that," and then became just like them. History is full of Christians breaking away from others to form a purer church, and that works fine for 10 years or maybe 100 years, and then they become worse than what they broke away from. So we need to pray that doesn't happen to us, and to do that we also need to be humble. So we need to pray for the wider church that often just loses the plot. But it's not just them, it's not just, "Oh, look at those churches out there." We are the church with a capital C. We're part of them. So you look at the mistakes that the church has made over the last 20 and 50 years, and it's easy to think, well, if we were in charge, it would be totally different. But that's not Daniel's approach. His approach is forgive us. Not forgive them, forgive us. So in our prayer, we need to pray for the wider church, but not detach ourselves. It's our confession. Because my sin affects you, and your sin affects me. And our churches affect one another. What happens in other churches has an impact on us, and vice versa. And notice as well, his prayer is mostly for the benefit of others. So what does an effective prayer look like? Well, it's rooted in God, it confesses, and it's for others mostly. So it's rooted in God. We look at what God has promised, and we pray for his will. There's a good book by Graham Goldsworthy called Prayer and the Knowledge of God. So it's good to look at how the story of the Bible affects our prayer, and how, as we know God better, it informs our prayers. So we may... it's good to pray this sort of thing, but it's good to pray that the church would repent, that people would come to faith, that God would be honoured by those who don't yet know him. So the Bible is not independent of prayer. The Bible informs our prayer. The Bible shapes our prayer. And praying is calling on God's character. So we need the Bible so we know the character we're calling on. So we confess our sin, private sin, of course, but also corporate. But when we do that, we include ourselves along with others. So this is big prayer, isn't it? This is big picture stuff, and yet it's personal and it's specific. It's not just about stuff I can't find. It's okay to pray for that sort of thing. It's not about having greater comfort in life. But this is God-centered praying. Not just, God, help me to do what I'd do anyway, but better. But it's turning to God over all others and praying for his priorities. Jesus said, seek the kingdom first, and then these other things will be given to you. He said that just after teaching them the Lord's Prayer. So prayer is prayer to God should be centered, prayer should be God-centered prayers, first and foremost, and then we can move on to the other detail. Then look at God's answer in verses 20 to 27. We see that even before Daniel was finished, this prayer has been started to be answered by God. Now let's just remind ourselves of where we are. Daniel has got his Bible open at Jeremiah, and he sees that it relates to his own day. God's people have been taken out of their land. All God's blessings are tied to the land, and there's no temple, there's no means of relationship with God. And so Daniel is looking for a time when, as Jeremiah is telling him, they will return to the land and the temple is going to be rebuilt. And Jeremiah makes it all sound as if basically that is the end of history. When the people come back, the temple's rebuilt, that's it. And the really exciting thing for Daniel is that all this is within a 70-year period, and he's thinking, well, that's about now. And God's answer is to send someone to help him with his Bible study, and the person to help him is Gabriel. And Daniel needs Gabriel's help because God's answer to Daniel's prayer is so important and unexpected that Gabriel needs to explain it, and also leaving an answer for us. And Gabriel's message is basically this: Daniel, I've got some good news and some bad news. Your plain reading of Jeremiah, he's saying to him, isn't wrong, but there's a bit more to it than that, and I'm going to need to fill you in. First thing, absolutely key to all this, is God's whole aim. What is God doing through the exile and return? What is God doing in history? And the answer is verse 24. 77 is decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So there are three things to do with sin. He says, finish transgression, end sin, and atone for wickedness. And then a fourth thing, which is to bring everlasting righteousness. When he says seal, that means finish or fulfill. So to finish and fulfill all vision and prophecy. And a part of all that is to anoint the most holy. That's God's end plan. But the 70 years that Jeremiah spoke about points beyond the situation that Jeremiah was addressing. He wasn't wrong, obviously, but the exiles did start returning, but there's more to it than that. Gabriel says at the start of verse 24 that we should see 70 years as 70 lots of seven. Now, sometimes prophecy works a bit like this. So as far as my artwork goes. You've got three hills, and if you like, Jeremiah is here, just off the picture, and he sees the future, but he sees three futures. So he sees he's one near to him. He sees one which is about Jesus and the events around Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And he sees the future. And but from his point of view, it looks quite similar. So when you read the prophets, you probably notice it. You sort of think, this sounds a bit like what I read in Daniel. This sounds a bit like what I've read in the Gospels. And this sounds a bit like what I've read in Revelation. So there are levels of fulfillment. A level of fulfillment in Daniel's time, a level of fulfillment in Jesus' time, and one in the future. So in the 70 times 7, there will be a return for God's people and a rebuilding. But in and through all that, there's going to be trouble and suffering for God's people. So you think, poor old Daniel. Gabriel's message is that the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy is not the completion of God's plans. And it certainly doesn't end suffering. Even the events foretold here come up again later in Daniel. And these events, everyone seems to agree, describe how Israel went back to the land. And it breaks down, Gabriel's dates sort of break down a bit like this. 167 BC, Israel did start coming upon very hard times. There's someone called Antiochus Epiphanes. He invaded and set up his gods in the temple. He desecrated the temple, but then God delivered them. And this is alluded to in the New Testament as well. We'll pick up on some of this next week. But how is Daniel's prayer then answered? How is Daniel to understand and live in his day? Well, God's people will be rescued, and they will be totally rescued. Just as he promised Abraham, all nations will come to God through them. But it's going to take time. Time for transgression to finish and for sin to end, for wickedness to be atoned for, and so on. And Daniel didn't live to see the answer to his prayer. The exiles were still alive as and started to go home. They were seeing an end, but it was really only the light at the end of the tunnel they were seeing. And that's what the books of Habakkuk, Nehemiah, Ezra, they're all about that sort of thing. And Haggai, that there was a big disappointment when they got there. We're back from exile, but we're not really back from exile. But what Daniel learns, and what we've been learning, if you haven't got this yet, is that God is in control. Despite all the appearances that suggest to us the exact opposite, God has at his heart the well-being of his people. Even when he sends them to exile and punishes them, he has their well-being at his heart. And he's mapped out history in order to bring that about. What will happen about all this stuff in the news? Well, we don't know, but God does. And he doesn't just know this because he sees the future, because he knows what's going to come next, but because he's using history to bring about his purposes. And in the meantime, Daniel has learned to trust God. God's people will be saved, those who oppose God will be judged, and God will be glorified. But not necessarily in our lifetime. So where do we fit on Gabriel's timeline here? Well, Gabriel's message to Daniel is very much to us too, isn't it? I've got some good news, I've got some bad news. You can see how this applies to you, can't you? But there's a bit more to it than that. We saw earlier that Gabriel meant Daniel to understand Jeremiah's 70 years as 7 times 70 years. And so there's a 7, a 62, and you have to times everything by 7. And 70 times 7 is a picture of completeness that they use in this style of writing. Now, a few people have tried to do the sums. I won't try and do them now. But there's 49 years from God's decree to Cyrus taking the throne. Isaiah's already prophesied about this. In fact, Isaiah calls Cyrus the Messiah, or the Christ, the Anointed One. He's the one God used to get his people back from Babylon to Jerusalem. And then from Nehemiah's rebuilding work to Jesus is about 434 years. And then the temple's destroyed. Now, some of those dates aren't, people can't be 100% sure about, but it sort of fits. But ultimately, we're to see that it wasn't Cyrus or another political leader who saved God's people. But look at verse 26. After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing. Well, does that ring any bells? Our King, our Anointed One, who was cut off, who ultimately atones for wickedness and brings about an eternal righteousness. The Lord Jesus, who died on the cross to rescue us, who makes prayer possible for us. So we have seen God's plan from the other side of what was revealed to Daniel. But Gabriel's message still rings out to us, doesn't it? It still isn't it. If you look at verse 24 again, we still experience transgression and sin and wickedness, including our own. Eternal righteousness does not reign at all. Just like Daniel, we're still waiting for this to happen. In Mark 13, Jesus refers to this, specifically to verse 27. Looking back on their past, he uses that experience to prophesy about the future. So first he tells about the destruction of the temple in AD 72. Then just like Gabriel does with Daniel's Bible study here on Jeremiah, he goes on to show that these things speak about events beyond that. And Jesus applies it to his second coming. Now, if you've got lost in all the maths, don't worry about it. But know this, verse 24 is where we're heading. A time when there'll be no more sin or wickedness, and righteousness will reign. But until then, there will be wickedness. There will be suffering, especially for God's people. But God is in control, and he will not let it go on forever. Now, unlike Daniel, we have seen how God will deal with sin. Unlike Daniel, we don't know whether or not we'll see the completion of his plan in our lifetime. Now we wait, as it were, for that last half a week on this timeline to see his final victory. And in verse 27, we've seen the temple destroyed, as it is to this day, God's judgment on old Israel for their disbelief. But we still wait to see his final vindication, his final justice that he's going to bring to all the nations. And don't you find yourself longing for that? You see the injustice in the world and people just get away with it. You hear about Christians being persecuted around the world and you yourself are no stranger to suffering. And your Christian life is characterized by a constant struggle with sin. And because we're so shaped by the world around us and we see an apathetic church faffing about with little concern for the lost or holiness, and we just think, what is God doing? Well, his message to Daniel and to us is this: I know exactly what I'm doing. I will bring you home. I will punish evil and I will be glorified. But for now, wait. Be patient and trust me. And that means prayer. Trust means confident prayer. And this is what we learn from Daniel in chapter 9. What does it mean to be patient? What does patient waiting look like? Well, three things, I think. And they might sound a bit obvious, but Bible prayer in the future. So the first thing is verse 2, serious Bible study. We know that God speaks to us through his word. If we want to know him, we'll need to study it. But not just that. The Bible is the only way we can make sense of the world around us, to see it as God sees it, and to know how to live for God now, in the light of our glorious tomorrow. And that's what drove Daniel to his Bible. And studying the Bible will help you understand the world better than any sociology course can. Not as some take it, so that every bit of detail corresponds to something you see in the news, but we can understand events because the Bible gives us a way to see the world, because it drives and shapes our prayer and our perspective for prayer, which brings us on to the second thing. Verses 4 to 19 is this big prayer, a prayer that God would be glorified. Patient waiting in the Bible is not a passive thing. It is restless, it's a restless patience, asking God to act now, to show mercy and to turn stubborn hearts between now and that final day. And of course, we're including ourselves in that as we do it. And Daniel is extremely serious about his prayer, isn't he? In verse 3 it says, he pleaded, he fasted, he wore sackcloth and put ashes on. He knew what he was doing was serious stuff. And then thirdly, that final thing, verse 20 to the end, is that eye on the future. Daniel was a good civil servant, but he knew that he wasn't living for Babylon. He knew where he belonged, back in Jerusalem. And you know, he really knew God. He didn't think that God lived in Jerusalem. He knew, even in Jerusalem, he would be homesick, because he knew what we know from Hebrews 11. I'm just going to read to you some bits from Hebrews 11 before we close. Hebrews 11, verse 1. It's on page 1209 if you're interested. It says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. What was he hoping for? Well, along with all the Old Testament believers, he was hoping for verses 13 to 16. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of a country they'd left, they would have the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's the city that Daniel was looking forward to. Heaven, the new creation. And Daniel gets a passing mention in these chapters, in verses 32 to 39, because the heroes of faith were future-focused. Look how they could live. I'll just read you that bit, 32 to 39. And what more shall I say? I do not need to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle, and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So why are we told all this? Why are we left with Gabriel's strange maths lesson? So we see everything from the future eternal perspective that transforms our lives now, so we can endure hardship, knowing that we don't run this race in vain, that our reward isn't now, but is then, just as theirs were. And that we know that we will live for that now. And we pray for ourselves and others. How we do that is shaped by our heavenly and future destination. So the Christian life is future orientated, and it's pressing on. It leans forward to that goal, to that new creation where we'll be transformed and saved. And so we press forward now. We get tasters now, I guess. But what we're doing now is getting ready for then and to prepare others too. Let's pray. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. O Lord, we ask that you would act in us for the sake of your name, for the sake of your reputation beyond the church, that you would restore your churches around this country and around the world. And please help us to bring glory and honour to your name. Amen.